We're continuing in a sermon series that we began six Sundays ago from Ephesians. We're already to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we're working our way through, Lord willing, verse by verse, as we uncover the deep mysteries of the faith and look at some of the rich treasures that are found in this particular book. This is one of the classic books that Paul writes, a letter to this church that he loves so much, or he served for so long. His departure, the Ephesian elders met him at the dock and fell down on their knees and wept because they did not want to see Paul leave. This is a place where he was so interested, he made sure that Timothy was established as the pastor over this particular church, and he wrote to Timothy on several occasions just to remind him how to be a good pastor, because he had such care and concern for this particular church. Not only that, but this church, which was in an influential area, a wealthy city, a port city, a city of great commerce, a place where spiritual pilgrimages took place, this was a city of such influence that Paul wanted to make sure they got some of the basic truths of the Christian faith. And what we'll see in this particular chapter, he calls them mysteries long hidden in Christ. And we started to touch on that last week, so Lord willing, we'll unpack it some more this week and really get into what these mysteries are and why it's so important. I mentioned to you, I think it was our first or second week in going through this book, that when we first interviewed elders in the church in Easton, when that church was being established as a daughter church of ours, that one of the questions I asked are, what are the deep truths of the faith? What are those mysteries that the elders and deacons of the church are not only supposed to know, but to be able to defend and hold firm to? And so this is one of them. So we'll unpack it this morning, Lord willing. So with that being said, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I'll be beginning in verse 1 and read through verse 13. These same verses are printed for you in the bulletin if you don't have your Bibles with you. And as we read, remember, this is God's holy and inerrant word given to his people, that they may live faithfully before him and understand the ways of life everlasting. This is what Paul writes to the Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of this mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this particular section of Scripture. And Father, even though we know it's a bit confusing, or Paul goes back and forth parenthetically describing who he is and what he's doing, Father, we pray that you would make it clear to us, that you would take your word and drive it deep into our hearts. You would use your Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes and unclog our deaf ears, and that we would see and understand and believe. That, Father, you'd use the light of your word to shine to the deep recesses of our heart and expose the sin that we have there, that we would turn from our sin, and that we would run to Christ, and that you would lay out before us the path of righteousness that we should walk in. Father, do this for us, that we would leave here today differently than we came, that we would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ, and you'd even use your word and your spirit in this time to do it. For we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. We all love a good mystery. And people love when there are mysteries that are revealed or secrets that are made known. It's quite a popular thing if you turn on, again, I'm talking about TV, turn on the TV or read a book, you know, this popular theme. It was just the other day that on the History Channel, they had Vatican secrets revealed. So they had all the secrets of the Vatican, and they went in with the different people, and they showed you the secret room back behind the Pope's office, where one room goes to another room, and what looks like a closet is actually a passageway that goes back. And all of a sudden, in this back room, there's this huge room that opens up full of robes and headdresses and pectoral crosses and all these other fancy things that are worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. And they went through and they revealed all the deep secrets that had happened in centuries past, some of the horrible corruptions that took place in the Vatican, some of the things that were just kind of weird idiosyncrasies about the Vatican. You know, it is its own country, Vatican City, about the size of a golf course, and it's its own city. It has its own guard. They're all from Switzerland, the Swiss guard that guards the Vatican City. They have their own bank that nobody's allowed to look at. There's no banking regulations. Nobody's allowed to ever see, you know, what comes in, what goes out. They have ATMs in Vatican City, and it's all in Latin. Isn't that hysterical? I'm not kidding you. It's all in Latin. You have to go in there. It's a dead language. It's all in Latin to the ATM. You got to figure out what that means when it says insert your card. You know, Escalardo, then Cicardo. So it was an interesting program, but it reminded me of how much we love to know what these secrets are. What is this deep mystery? Dan Brown made a lot of money writing The Da Vinci Code. You know, we figured out this deep history, secret that had been hidden about the church and about the Christian religion. Followed up with another one, the Illuminati, kind of dealing more with the Knights Templar and all the secret things that take place in the Vatican. And Charlie Sheen, the Vatican Assassins. I mean, all these weird things that people want to think are out there, when in reality, the deep mysteries of the faith are glorious. The deep mysteries of the faith are revealed to us in His Word. And Paul makes it manifestly clear in this particular section of Scripture what exactly this deep mystery is that had long been hidden, that the saints in other generations were not privy to. But now it has been revealed to Paul. And while we get this sense in the book of Acts that Peter has somewhat of a sense of what this mystery is, because he has this strange vision and he's got to kind of connect the dots and see what 2 + 2 = what does it mean that these unclean things being lowered down the sheet are now made clean? How does that apply to the ministry of the gospel? He has to try to make that jump. But here we have in this section what is clearly an explanation by the Apostle Paul that he got some absolutely direct clarification about this concept. What does it mean that those people who are once declared unclean are now clean in God's sight? What does it mean that the gospel is not just for the Jewish people? That Christ, who is the Jewish Messiah, is now being used as a Messiah for all nations? What does that mean? So let's unpack that together this morning and figure out what this mysterious truth is about the church. First, we have to start with what Paul says, for this reason. It's always important when you see in Scripture, when it says for this reason, you figure out what the reason is. So let's go back, if you have your Bibles, just go back to verse 13 and following. It's the last paragraph of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So for this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner, he says. This glorious truth that now the dividing wall, the court of the Gentiles that separated those people who were unclean from the people who were clean because they were sons of Abraham, now that wall has been broken down. And this good news of salvation, of the Messiah coming, and it's bigger than what people expected the Messiah to be. It's not just simply a political ruler or a king like David or Solomon, but this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the one who the government will be upon his shoulders, who will bring salvation, who will bring everlasting life. God has made a way to do away with your sin and its shame, to replace all that the temple represented in its ministry of reconciliation and its sacrificial system. All of this is being wrapped up in this person of Christ, and now all of his work, all of that redemption is now being applied not just to a singular people, but to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. For this reason, Paul says, I have become a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to sacrifice everything. I'm willing to die to get this news out, this good news, this gospel out to all peoples. And specifically to you Ephesians. And you remember, we talked about this before. In Ephesus, these people would not have considered themselves to be of any worth in redemptive history. They were not Jews. They weren't from the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. They didn't have the heritage, the lineage, but Paul's saying, you don't get it. You are the glorious part of this, because these people have always belonged, but now the promise is the gospel is going to go out to all nations. And as God is going to be using people who were no people at all to be called his people and to proclaim his excellencies to the whole of the world. You're it. You are the fulfillment. You are the glorious part of this story. And so the mystery, long hidden, was this plan that God had put into place before time began, that he would have a place for the Gentiles, and that the enormity of this mystery was that salvation would not just come to a specific people, but to the whole of the world. You know, when we see John 3:16, you know, poor banner man, I haven't seen him around a long time. Remember the guy with the rainbow wig who would stand behind home plate, and just before the pitch was to be pitched, he'd lift up John 3:16. You remember that guy? I haven't seen him in a while. Once in a while, you'll still see John 3:16 in this stadium or that, but not as prevalent as it was 10, 15 years ago. But John 3:16 is a popular verse just to stick everywhere because it's a great summary of this good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It really is an encapsulation of this glorious message. But the first part of that is the glorious mystery that has now been revealed to Paul, that he's making clear. For God so loved the world. It wasn't just simply that God so loved his people that he would send the Messiah to save his chosen people who were the sons and daughters of Abraham. No, for God so loved the world. People from every tribe and tongue and nation, that he would send his son to die so that this salvation would be able to be spread throughout the whole of the earth. And it gets even bigger than that. We'll get to that in a second. But the enormity of this mystery is that salvation has come to the whole of the world. And not only that, that anyone who is saved by this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, actually becomes Jewish themselves. We then take upon our shoulders, our mantle, ourselves, all the promises, all of the covenants, the great and glorious relationship that God had with his people, his chosen people, the Jews, the Israelites. He calls them the apple of his eye. The promise is now we are the apple of his eye. Not at the exclusion of those people who had the physical relationship, but that physical relationship was always a foreshadowing of the faith of Abraham. And that those who have Abraham's faith are children of Abraham. And the children of Abraham still receive the blessing of the Father. and we are his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the plan of this mystery, long hidden, was that God would display his glory through enacting this work. Now, let me pause here. Paul uses some words here that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. He uses the word mystery more than anybody else, this mysterion, you know, this concept that these things nobody knew about have now been made known to him. Look what he says in verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Let me pause there. This word manifold, it's a strange word. The polupoikilos. It's only used once or twice in the whole of the New Testament scriptures, depending on which or early Greek manuscript you have. Once or twice, the whole book. And it's a strange word. What's typically used is just the second part of it, poikilos, which means an intricate, beautiful design, usually used to describe artwork. And Paul throws on the front of it this little addition, polu, which just means many or various. So it already means this intricate, beautiful design. And now he's saying this varied, multicolored, multifaceted, unbelievably intricate, gorgeous, beautiful piece of artwork is now being displayed for the whole of the universe. And here's the glorious part of this, that God is displaying his glory to the whole of the universe, and the means that he has chosen to make that display known is the church. Is the church. Have you all been to church lately? I mean, you're here, right? So you know what, I mean, you go, come on, the church? Have you seen the people in my church? Do you know what my church is like? Do you know how the people gossip at my church? Do you know how the people are like it? You know how, you know, they say one thing, they do another, you know, the hypocrisy, blah, 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 blah. Right? You've heard it when you say, why don't you come to church with me? And they go, why church? And it's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. And the answer to that is, yeah, so. So is our neighborhood, you know, so is the workplace. You know, we all have the same problem, but in this particular institution, God has chosen to be the very mechanism to display his glory to the universe. I heard it described once like this. At the last Lausanne conference, every 10 years they gather this conference. The original one was in 1980 in Lausanne, Switzerland, where it was a global gathering for world missions. And the description at the last one that I heard this one speaker give was speaking of this particular passage, where he said that this display is like it's like going to an art gallery. When you go to an art gallery, you look at one picture, you look at another picture. Some people like realistic pictures, some people like impressionistic pictures. You look at this, you look at that. But you sometimes stand back and wonder, you know, how in the world did the artist paint that? How did he make it look like that? Have you ever watched one of those shows? Remember the guy with the big afro, and he would paint the happy trees? Remember the happy trees, you know, beautiful mountains. You know, what's the guy's name? Does anybody know his name? Bob Ross, very good, Bob Ross. And so you watch Bob Ross, and he's just a real positive guy. He was so excited. What's that? You laughing at me? I got the right? I got it right, right? So and as he's painting these things, and you just amaze. It just starts off as this blank fabric. Next thing you know, this beautiful thing appears. And when he's finished, you go, wow, how do you get? I mean, I could do that, right? Then you pick up a paintbrush, and he goes, wow, it doesn't look anything like that when I do it. So, but in this particular instance, the paintbrushes and the paints, and its various colors, are us. All the individuals that make up the church universal. And God decides to paint on this great, glorious canvas, which is the universe itself. He decides to paint his picture of what His glory looks like. And so if you were going into an art gallery, you'd walk in, and as you'd stare at this glorious picture that God Himself has painted, all of a sudden the walls would fall down, the roof would open up, the whole of the universe would appear before us, and not only would it be in 3D, would it be universal around us, but it would be timeless. And so we'd be seeing moving pictures that would take us all the way back to the first relationship that God had with Adam and Eve, all the way through the last relationship of the last person who ever breathes on this earth before Christ returns, and all that would be on display. And all the thing that would be focused on would be the love that God has for His people and the love that God's people have for God. That would be what makes this glorious picture work. And look who the audience is, which is interesting. Verse 10, he says this: "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places." And this has got commentators going nuts. I read probably 10 commentaries, not a single one agreed. What does that mean? Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Is he talking about the heavenly hosts, those people who gather around the throne and worship the Father? Is it the different categories in heaven of personages, you know, from angels to archangels, and that's the different thing? Later on in this book, he uses the phrase principalities and powers to talk about the evil powers. I think the best possible explanation came from one commentator who says, this is a way of saying all beings apart from earthly beings get to see the glories of God's work through the church. And it's put on display for them to see so that they have no choice but to praise God. So now think about this. Angels in heaven long to see what we see. If you don't believe me, flip forward to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. "Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, it was revealed to them," he's talking about the prophets, "was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look at." What in the world do angels, I mean, think about it, angels are in heaven. Angels get to see God the Father, God the Son at His right hand. They get to see the glories of all the stuff of heaven. What in the world do they long to look at? But they can see Jesus. They can see the Lamb who was slain at the throne. What do they long to look at? They long to look at what Christ is accomplishing in us. Do you know angels can never sing Amazing Grace? As much as we love Amazing Grace, they can't sing it, honestly. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's a foreign concept to an angel. They were never wretches. They didn't need to be saved. And to see the fruit of Christ's suffering bringing about that amazing transformation of wretches into those who enjoy the grace of God. They can say wretch like you, exactly. And they would probably love to sing it. But the point is this, that when they look down and they see us with tears streaming down our faces, enjoying the grace that is ours, they long to see that. Because this is the reason why Christ suffered. And Paul is pulling that in both the first and the 13th verse of this particular section. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner," verse 13, "so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul's bringing it together this way, that the suffering of the saints, those who suffer, those who sacrifice everything because they love God, because they have realized how much they are loved by God in Christ, is what the angels long to see. They long to see that we would be willing to make a sacrifice because we realize the sacrifice has been made for us. That we joyfully undertake a difficult mission, a difficult task, a difficult work because of all that has been done for us in Christ. They long to see that. They long to see the sufferings of missionaries. They long to see the sufferings of those who pray and pray and pray with faith and never lose hope, even though people are in difficult circumstances, because that is the glory of what Christ is accomplishing in us. And not only for those who are in heaven, but also the other unearthly principalities and powers, the demons. They need to see the display of God's glory because it is ultimately to their great horror. When they saw Christ being crucified, they celebrated until they were sickened by the reality that they had just nailed their own coffin shut. Because his suffering is what undid the power of the devil and defeated both sin and death, his great weapons. The demons love to see the torturing of the saints. The demons love to see the beheading of true believers, only to their horror when they realize that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the very seed of the church and caused it to grow through the first 3 centuries of its existence. And so all this is on display so that every creature on heaven and on earth and throughout the whole of the universe would pause and say, God is glorious. God is glorious. And God uses you and me and this institution called the church to display it. We are the very brushes that he paints this glorious picture with. The paint that he dabs upon this great and glorious canvas, this three-dimensional, timeless canvas that he's painting. Now, some of you are good painters. Some of you, when you paint around the house, are very particular. My wife will tell you that when she and I paint together, we don't end up painting together because we have a very different view on how to paint. When I was very young, my dad was very, very specific about how to clean brushes, how to use brushes, how to put brushes away. One of the things that really upset my father the most was if you dipped your paintbrush in too far into the paint, you know, because there's only the first quarter inch to half inch of the brush actually needs paint on it. Anything else, it just has to be cleaned out later. And if you actually get paint up into the metal part that goes around there, well, you're going to ruin the brush. So when I'm painting with my wife and I realize she's got paint all the way up to the handle, I start to go in this convulsion. I can't even express myself. And when I look up and I see there's paint on the ceiling and on the wall and then on this and then on the floor, and I don't know what to say. And so I've learned that when my wife and I paint together, we don't paint together. We'll just do different projects. She goes over here, I do over there. And she gets frustrated with me because I take forever because I have to do this certain way when I'm painting this way. And no, you know, can't get any paint on that. And, you know, only a quarter inch and always putting 45-degree angle with your paintbrush. And, you know, she's just slapping the paint on and getting it done. No matter how frustrated you are at paint and paintbrushes, you look at that paintbrush and, you know, the worst thing is when you use a paintbrush and you don't clean it out and then the paint dries in it, it's absolutely ruined. You may look at yourself and say, I am a ruined paintbrush. I was oil paint, 3 different colors, set out to dry in the sun, ruined, nasty, can't be used. What does the Apostle Paul say about himself? He says, this mystery was given to me according to the gift of God's grace, by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. It was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Of all the paintbrushes in this great repertoire that God has, or the great painter's toolbox that God has to reach into, of all the paintbrushes, he picks up the Apostle Paul, who had persecuted the church, who had chased them down, who had imprisoned them, even had them sentenced to death. And he says, of all the people, I've been chosen. And now here's the glorious picture. It's just not for apostles. It's just not for missionaries. The paintbrushes represent all of us. And individuals are being used by God in every time and place to display his glory. And I'm going to tie it all together real quick because I'm starting to sweat really bad and it's getting late. First is this. Don't ever underestimate the glory and the value of the church. I was talking with Ray Geddick the other day. He says they've got a group at Prospect Bay. You might confirm this for me. The Golfers for God, is that the name of the group? Is that the name? Is it Golfers for God? What's the name of the group? Ray, where'd Ray disappear on me? It's a group of guys, but the guy who leads it is evidently a very good golfer. He doesn't go to church. He's supposedly a Christian, but he doesn't go to church. He says, you know, the golf course is his sanctuary. Well, you know, I do a lot of praying over my putts too, but you know, it's no substitute for this. This is glorious in God's sight. Because when we gather together, it's not just this hour. We get sent out. Remember last week where these glorious stones in this holy temple that are sent out to this ministry of reconciliation wherever we go. And as glorious as the work of missionaries are, and we need to continue to pray for our missionaries, especially for Bryce and Erica. But I'm going to tell you a secret. Most of the missionaries that I've known, and I'm not going to include Bryce and Erica in this group, but most missionaries that I've known, either from seminary or from my work on a Mission to the World Committee or the work that I do with the Turkish Partnership, most of the missionaries that I've known, they're a little odd. They're a little odd. And I think, man, you know, I mean, I wouldn't want to let them. In fact, when they come here to preach, they say, I'll preach a sermon. And unless it's Jerry Gutierrez, I won't let them have them preach a sermon. You know, because usually they can't do it. They really can't. They don't realize they can't do it. The reality is this. That as we heard Suzanne get up here and express what was real to her about seeing the answer of her prayers for her son and her daughter-in-law, as she shares that story with somebody else, that's a more compelling case for Christ than just about every missionary I know could ever possibly share. That's a reality. That's the secret. That you, when you are absolutely amazed by God's grace, and when you honestly can share that amazement with another person, that is the compelling mechanism that makes the church go and grow. It isn't trained and sent out missionaries who go to the uttermost ends of the earth. Yes, they do a work that we can't do because we're too afraid to do. So that's a necessary, needful work. And we pray for them, we fund them, and we send them out, and we rejoice with them when they come back with glorious stories of what they've been able to do. But I'm telling you, you have a glorious story to tell as well. And wherever you go, when you share with other people the things that God is doing with amazement and with joy, that is how all this happens. That's how God picks you up as a paintbrush and paints his glorious work and displays to creatures throughout the entire universe the glories of his Son and the value of his work and the purpose of redemption. You're it. You're the very means. The Ephesians needed to hear that. You need to hear that. I need to hear that. That my effectiveness at spreading the good news isn't tied to my seminary training or my study to preach sermons. It comes when I'm amazed by God's grace and I share that with somebody else with honesty and with winsomeness. And people see that and they recognize that and they glorify God. May God be glorified as the church grows and flourishes and spreads the display of God's glory when we grasp just how much grace has been bestowed upon us and we share with others the realization of how great our God is. May God be glorified and may the church be built up. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your glorious work through us and for us. And we pray that we would not shrink back from sharing the things that you have done for us, that we would not shrink back in telling the story of who Christ is and what he has done, and that, Father, most of all, that we would be great students, not only of your glorious works, but of our sin, so that we would say, what amazing grace that I have found, that you have saved a wretch like me, that we would marvel that you forgive us, that we would marvel, like Paul would say, that of all people, you picked us as paintbrushes to paint this glorious picture. Father, help us never to think that we are incapable of spreading your glory. Help us never to think, if we are in Christ, that we have no standing, no place. Because once we were foreigners and aliens, but we have been brought near. We have been made your delight, the apple of your eye, and you love us, and you care for us. Father, help us to remember that and live out of that reality, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.